People of God, we continue this morning our series on 1 Peter. We come again to the third chapter, and we pick up our reading this morning at verse 8. Verses 8 through 12, 1 Peter chapter 3. Let us pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we would come to the word that we are about to read with reverence and awe for the one who has inspired it, given it to us without error in the whole and in the part, so that we, the people of God, might be guided on to our heavenly home, so that we may continue to see Jesus Christ on every page, so that we might continue to hang upon the promises of God and to depend upon those things that are written within Scripture that teach us our need of a Savior and who that Savior is. But especially we are thankful for granting to us saving faith supernaturally so that we might embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. May that faith grow stronger. May we understand the gospel better and better. May we love the one who has loved us and given himself for us once for all on the cross. May we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray, Father, for those who may be among us on this day who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray that as they see the people of God worship, as they hear the great hymns of the faith, as they hear the word of God read and proclaimed, as they see the elements this morning pointing to the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his body, we pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God will work saving faith in the hearts of those who are lost and who need a Savior. Oh, how thankful we are that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord, and that he is the Good Shepherd of the sheep. We ask now that the Good Shepherd guide us as we turn to the Word, which becomes for us a staff bringing us sheep, often just dumb sheep, all the way home to our heavenly inheritance. And we thank thee for this inheritance, which is revealed to us in 1 Peter in particular, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Will you please take your copy of God's Word and stand, and we will begin reading at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 through verse 12. Of course, there is much more to this context than we're able to deal with on this Communion Sunday morning, but nonetheless, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. This is the Word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, as I dwelt upon this text and the preaching of it this morning and was thinking about my own life and, of course, this congregation, I was moved to think about the 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And as I was thinking also about the truth and reality of the persecution that comes upon the church through the ages, and more persecution now than ever before in the history of the Christian church, I was struck to remember that God is always with his people, that he does not leave nor forsake us, that there is no experience that we endure in which we can say, the Lord is not with me. Our good shepherd is always with us. We commune with him because he has revealed himself to us, and we have communion with one another. And so as we come to this passage and we look together at what is revealed here, it is important for us to remember that no matter how we are treated, no matter what persecution may come, no matter what the experiences of life, our communion with God cannot be taken from us, nor our communion one with another as saints of the Most High. Now, Peter is still concerned with Christian witness bearing in the midst of a pagan world and in the midst of the persecution that comes. Notice that he says in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind and so forth. Well, this is not the end of the book. By finally, he does not mean the end of the book. He means this is the final part of the argument that he has been unpacking for us that goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 12. And so look at that verse again in chapter 2, verse 12, in which Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The point being here that since we have been called to an undefiled inheritance, we must conduct ourselves in a way that shows that we have that calling. We are to conduct ourselves as holy believers in Jesus Christ on our way to our inheritance. And we do that for the glory of God. We do that for one another. We also do it because those on the outside are looking in and are observing our lives, which has been his primary point since chapter 2, verse 12. That the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is being observed. So if you are, for example, dealing with government, if you are a slave in the first century AD dealing with a master, if you are, as we saw even last week, a Christian wife that is married to an unbelieving husband, or as a Christian husband deals with his wife and family, all of this constitutes how we are to live for Christ as we are being observed by the pagan world. And so as he comes to this end of his argument that began in chapter 2, verse 12, and we come to these verses that we have read this morning, he gives to us six characteristics of a holy life, six characteristics of holiness. And that's the first of 2 points this morning. Six characteristics of holiness. And it's so very important to our lives together and to our witness as sojourners to a pagan world that these qualities come from within, that are wrought by the Spirit of God, deepen and mature, and are seen by those who are outside the Christian faith. What are those six characteristics of holiness? Well, the first is like-mindedness. We find it here in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind or like-mindedness. This, of course, requires a clear-headed commitment to one another. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, Peter connects like-mindedness with the coming of Christ. Awaiting Christ's coming, we should serve one another. We should be fervent in love. And we should be like-minded in two ways. First, we should be like-minded. We should seek to be like-minded more and more in our understanding of the truth, in our understanding of the truth. Modernism comes at it from the opposite viewpoint, and often evangelicals fall into this trap. They think in order to have unity, you do away with creeds, you do away with confessions, you do away with what they consider to be the extravagance of technical formulations in creeds and confessions and in the theological work that has gone on through the church. The opposite is the case. If indeed we want to have true like-mindedness, we should strive to understand the Word of God together. We should be concerned with how the Holy Spirit has led the church through the centuries in the understanding of this truth. And we should, with all of our might, seek to become as like-minded as we possibly can in our understanding of the Word of God. And even though it may be true that there will be some differences in things that are important but are not the essentials, Nonetheless, even in those things, we should strive to learn together and grow together and be like-minded in our understanding. We saw last week, as Pastor McDonald was preaching in the evening from the high priestly prayer of Jesus, "Thy word is truth." And thy word is truth, that is that word that Jesus says, "By this word sanctify thy people." And so we are sanctified in the knowledge of the truth. We must give the word the place that it is entitled, the enthronement in our heart that it deserves. We must sometimes polemicize. We must oppose those things that are false in order that the truth might become more clearly known. We must learn how to be so into the Word of God that we begin to think God's thoughts after Him. And we must oppose what is out of conformity to the Word of God. We must understand that there is no synthesis between belief and unbelief. All of these things are involved in the like-mindedness that we should seek in our own congregation. Unity in God's Word, though there still will be some differences of opinion. But also, there must be like-mindedness in the attitude that is behind that seeking of truth, that understanding of the Bible, that understanding of theological truth. Like-minded in attitude, overcoming hostility, overcoming misunderstanding. Let me just put it this way. The communion of the saints means our fighting against every fleshly impulse that will damage our love for the truth, that gossip that will tear us apart, that jumping to conclusions about one another that often are wrong and hurtful, thinking evil of one another, pursuing selfishness rather than the good of my brother and sister in Christ, poisoning the atmosphere of the congregation, poisoning the atmosphere of the church, because we have forgotten this truth that we are to seek to be like-minded together. Like-mindedness means like-heartedness. We must have one heart for God and truth. But also, another characteristic of a holy life is sympathy. And again, you see it here in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy. The word sympathy actually very literally means suffering together, and I think it does here. It has in mind the fact that they were under persecution. It has in mind that these Christians were suffering very deeply, and so sympathes means suffering together. We read this throughout the Bible, don't we, and especially in the epistles of Paul the Apostle. Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. This requires, people of God, that you be a good church member. It requires that you love the people of God. It requires that to varying degrees according to the circumstances of life, of course, that you are deeply involved in the lives of other believers around you. And so it means entering into others' needs. It means sharing their concerns, praying for them and their burdens. Peter failed to do this. When the Lord Jesus Christ endured his deepest suffering, he forsook him. But having been saved by Christ's sufferings, he now longs for the people of God to care deeply about one another, not to be on the fringe, but to be right there with the people of God in their needs. Does not Christ sympathize with us? Did he not sympathize with us omnipotently when he shed his blood on the cross? Does he not continue to sympathize with you in his high priestly work? Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And all of these traits of holiness are found consummately, of course, in absolute perfection in Jesus Christ himself, every one of them. And so, sympathy. Is that true of you? Do you sympathize? Or do you harden your hearts to the needs of others around you? Fail to pray for them? Or within the gifts that God has given to you, use those for the body of Christ? But another trait of holiness is brotherly love. Again, here in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. So the terms here are familial. These are family terms. We have brotherly love. This is not a love. None of these characteristics are characteristics that can be found in the world. As I will say a little later, Satan can counterfeit them, but it is only a true brother in Christ that can have brotherly love. It is only a true believer in Christ that can have these qualities and characteristics in his heart. And so the relationship that is created by God's love to us with our brothers and sisters in Christ is what is meant by brotherly love. It is not natural. It is supernatural. It means you must be born again. And if you have not known the new birth, you cannot love in the way that you are called to love in the Scriptures. We are dead by nature in sin. We were opposed to God. We were by nature deep down wrong. We cared nothing for God's people. But this love is the result of the sovereign grace of God when He condescended to redeem and save us. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Peter mentions this in other places in verse 22 of chapter 1, if you will look. Chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In chapter 2 and verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, I ask you, do you see this within your heart? Do you see it there? Do you see it growing? Do you see it developing, this kind of love for the people of God, for the Church of Jesus Christ? Joel Beeke, in a sermon in which he speaks, or perhaps some of his writings, in which he's speaking of assurance of faith, which is a theme that he dwells upon a good deal, speaks of a minister who was on his deathbed, and his assurance was waning as he faced eternity. There were the attacks of the evil one. There was the remembrance of his sin. There was a waning of his assurance of faith. And all of the promises of God that were brought to him in various ways, he would simply not have a heart to respond, and his assurance seemed to be slipping away from him as he was slipping into eternity, until finally one said to him, Reverend so-and-so, do you love the people of God? Oh, do I love the people of God? And he gathered up what strength he had. He could hardly contain himself because of the love for the children of God to whom he had ministered through the years, and it poured out of his soul and poured out of his heart. Oh, and his assurance was regained and strengthened as he went into eternity. Well, rightly it should have. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. John Newton, think of that slave trader, that wicked, wicked man, and how God in his grace converted that man. And one of the things that you see about him is that he wrote letters constantly to other ministers and other Christians because he loved them, and he poured out his soul in attempting to use what gifts he had to help them and to build them up in the faith. And in one of his letters he says, they are washed by the same blood, supplied by the same grace, opposed by the same enemies, and have the same heaven in view. Therefore, the people of God love one another fervently. Do you see that in your life? You know where you can begin to show this? If this is in your life and show it to grow and mature, right there in your own home. That's where. That's where your brothers and sisters who are closest to you are, aren't they? Well, there's another characteristic of holiness that is found here that is so necessary for the body of Christ, so necessary for these people as they loved and cared for one another in persecution, so necessary as the pagan world looked in and looks in to the way in which Christians live. And that next characteristic, of course, is compassion. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, an humble mind. Compassion, a tender heart. You know, the term that is used here, translated a tender heart, or it could be translated compassion, the term that is used here, the root of the word means bowels. Have you ever cared about someone so much? Have you ever loved someone so much that when they hurt, and you hurt right here? You hurt deep down right into your inner being, right into your bowels, into your inner organs. When Jesus looked on the people with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, this was the word that was used. It means that we feel deeply. It means our insides hurt for others. It means compassion moves my hand to assist my brother. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And oh, how I'm thankful for the compassion of others toward me when I have had need, when I have need to be buoyed up or encouraged, to see a brother come along and in compassion open the Word of God with me, share the truth with me, remind me of a promise that I needed to hear because of compassion. But then there is another characteristic in addition to this, and that is humility. Humility. Again, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Now, some manuscripts actually have a word that means something like courtesy or friendly-mindedness, but it's the same issue, isn't it? It is humility. It is humility to honor all men. As Archbishop Layton put it, it goes deeper than words and gestures. That is sometimes the upper garment of malice, saluting him aloud in the morning, whom they are undermining all the day. But this is something spiritual from a new nature descended from above. And so the kind of humility that is found here, that is taught here, the ideas of how we relate to one another in courteous speech even, it's closely related. Does not our salvation depend on the voluntary humiliation of the Son of God who assumed human nature and died for us and shed his precious blood for us? God the Son assumed human nature and was obedient even unto death, the death of a cross. He bore our curse. He removed our guilt. What enables us to live with and love others but when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Do you daily contrast yourself with the majesty of God? Do you think upon the glories of the cross? Is that part of your daily meditation? This is where humility will grow and develop that is truly there in every believing heart. As Calvin put it, since then the Son of God descended from so great a height, how absurd that we, who are nothing, should be lifted up in pride. I wonder if in some of your homes right now there's a relationship between a husband and wife, and the reason it's not progressing, the reason that it's deteriorating, is sheer, unadulterated pride. I wonder. Is there no way that you can apply this? Have you not seen the pride of your heart? Oh, daily, daily, do we not see pride in our hearts? Do we not want to crucify it, put it to death, and be vivified of the Spirit so that we live in humility? Do you long for that? Do you want that in your heart and in your life, in your marriage, in your home, in your relationships and friendships? Children, I'm talking to all the congregation. You're involved here. Do you see pride in your heart, or do you see that you were humbled because of who Jesus is? Do you know him, children? Do you know the Son of God as your Savior? And let us not forget that after the pattern of our Savior's death and resurrection, true humility has a promise attached to it, and that promise is exaltation in due time. That's the promise. Well, there's another characteristic of holiness. There were six here, and it's found in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. To non-believers, but also to a believer who fails in his treatment towards you, we are to show this kind of quality. If it's an unbeliever who has offended you, then you respond with blessing. If it is a believer who has done to you something that is hurtful, even though you may follow it out, according to Matthew 18, the point is restoration of relationship. It is not to do evil. It is not to curse, but to bless. You leave vengeance in God's hands. We must not use the world's tactics, but do what God says. And this is how the early church, in large measure, listen, this is how the early church did evangelism, by living out of these six qualities of holiness. This is how they did evangelism. And notice at the end of verse 9 that he says it's your calling to live this way. It is your calling to exemplify these traits and characteristics. One writer says, the secret is to look more and more steadily on the blessing already bestowed and the blessing in store for us. This is what will help us not to render evil for evil. Leave it in God's hands, brothers, sisters. Now, these are six characteristics of holiness. They're not dispensable. If you are born again, they are there. They need to mature in all of us. They need to grow. None of us will show them in perfection in this life. But what a wonderful thing it is to see a saint in whom these characteristics have so matured and so grown that everyone looking at him can say, that man, that woman is different. That child is different. Let me add this. I mentioned to you before, Satan can counterfeit these graces. There are people who simply can live moral lives, even though what is sending them to hell is the weight of their own morality, thinking their morality can save them and redeem them, rather than seeing that they are sinners. Satan can counterfeit these graces. But let me stress this, these true graces, like-mindedness, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humility, not rendering evil for evil, are not natural, they are supernatural, they are spirit-produced, and the spirit must mature them. If these qualities of holiness are spirit-produced, then don't you think we should be turning to the Holy Spirit, asking Him to mature them within my heart? Within our hearts? If they're spirit produced, it is the Spirit who grows them, who matures them. What is the place of the Spirit in your life? There's a sermon that Spurgeon preached. Quite frankly, the text eludes me, but it was a sermon that he preached on the indispensableness of the Holy Spirit, or our urgent need of the Holy Spirit, that has meant a great deal to me in my life. He gives the illustration of you go into a village, and in that village there are cottages that are covered over with snow. But as you look from above, you see that there are some cottages in which there are patches of open space. Do you know why there were patches of open space? Because they had a fire burning within that would melt the snow from the rooftop, and it showed that there was warmth inside. There's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. There's the difference between a congregation in which the Spirit is aglow and warming, melting the ice and removing the snow, and those congregations in which that is not the case. Do we know absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit? We must have a living church for a living work, said Spurgeon in that sermon that I have read often. And so we say, Lord, make the Word burn within me. I'm so focused on things that don't matter, indeed, things that can destroy, rather than loving Thy Word and finding that it's a fire burning within my heart that grows me, matures me, changes me, that burns the ice away. so that I have a warm heart toward God and man. Spurgeon spoke of this urgent need. Nothing do we really know unless it be burnt into our souls as with a hot iron by an experience which only the Spirit of God can give. I really do think that there can be a sincere problem when we know the catechism, we can recite the Bible, we can speak the truth, but we have never been born from above. That people can be falsely thinking they are in the kingdom when they are not. They have never experienced, very often it is the case, that they have never experienced the warmth and vitality of a personal relationship with God through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And you know, I don't demean the catechism or any of the things that I mentioned. Those things are essential, but what are they without the Spirit of God working? And so do you long for the Spirit's work within your soul? If you say, no, I don't long for this. If there's no resonance in your soul, you have no longing to see these things in your life, see them develop, grow, mature in your life, to have a life that is characterized by these traits of holiness. If you say, no, there's just nothing there, why not? Ask yourself the question, why not? For also, as Mr. Spurgeon put it, as well expect the devil to be in love with God as an unredeemed heart to be in love with holiness. It is only a redeemed heart that loves holiness of life. And so, believer, the gauge of our spiritual vitality personally and corporately is largely our prayerfulness before God. Our prayerfulness. God keeps the blessing back because we don't care enough to ask Him. We don't see these qualities maturing in our lives because we don't ask Him. Because we don't spend time with Him. Because we're not fervent in prayer. We're not urgent about these things before Him in our prayers. Well, these graces, like-mindedness, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humility, not rendering evil from evil, let me stress again, are not natural but supernatural. They can grow. Go to God and ask Him to help these things, these truths, these realities, these qualities grow in your life. But there's a second point. Briefly looked at, but it must be made. A second point, there is a promise and a warning. A promise and a warning. Now, this is Peter's citation that follows here in verses 10, 11, and 12 of Psalm 34, which is the psalm that we read this morning as our scripture reading. Pastor McNeil read to us this morning, Psalm 34. And much could be said about this psalm, but I'm only going to point out two things that I think are essential for us this morning. First, there is a promise for God's people. We find it in verse 12, the first part. The promise is, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer." God's eyes are favorably upon His people who from godly motives practice compassion, who refrain from evil speaking, and in our times of persecution, desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, even though it's hard. He hears our prayers as we come to the throne of grace in our time of need. Notice how beautifully this is put. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer." And I'm going to give you a literal translation of this part, because this is what he says. "Kai ota altu. And the ears of him, eis de eisen alton, into prayers of them." Put it in better English, "and the ears of him into their prayers." The ears of him into their prayers. And I think that it is giving the impression of God bending down as if He, because He is our Father, would bend down and lean His ears into the very prayers of His people. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. Now, children, you know that God doesn't have ears. But He so wants you to understand how much he loves and cares for you and desires to hear your prayers, that he talks about having ears so that you understand. And when a loving adult wants to hear you, often he'll bend down and he'll put his ear right next to you so that he can hear, because we're getting older and we don't hear so well. Our Heavenly Father, great and compassionate, just because he loves us, bends his ears into your prayers. Whatever you go through, whatever you experience, God doesn't forsake you, people of God. That's the promise that is given to us in this wonderful passage. And so, God leaning his ears into the prayers of his people, he's assuring us of the good days of our eternal inheritance. And this is how I live in the presence of mine enemies, and my cup runs over, because I have communion with God. Do you know that communion yourself? But then also, under the second point, I said there was a promise and there's a warning. The warning is also found in verse 12, and that warning is found at the end of verse 12, all right? It's a contrast. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The very face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's not lifting up his countenance upon you and giving you peace, but his face is against the evil one in his wrath. You know, it's the church that dominates world history. And Christ's struggling church will triumph, but this fallen world and all of those prideful people who have thought they were the center of world history, this fallen world will be judged. And there are two poles. You are either on one side or the other. The church, you know, once used to ask questions like, if you died today, would you go to heaven? If you came to the gates of heaven and God said, why should I let you in? What would you answer? Those are the right questions to ask. But now the church is asking things like, do you lead a fulfilled life? I can tell you how to lead a fulfilled life. I'm not asking those questions. I want to ask the God-centered question once again. We've offended God. We need to be saved. Eternity is at stake. And God, because of the cross, because of the infinitely valuable blood of Christ, can save to the uttermost all who come to him by Jesus Christ. You're lost if you do not know Christ. And some of you perhaps here, maybe somebody's cold and indifferent, but maybe there's someone here this morning and you're under deep conviction. Maybe you have been for quite some time. You're under deep conviction. You think you're too sinful for salvation. Or maybe you don't know anything of the depth of your sin and your need of Christ. And so I'm concluding this sermon this morning with the story of Muckle Kate. Children, you listen to this story, but your parents can listen too. It's about sin and the depth of sin. Muckle Kate was in her late 80s. She lived in a little place in Scotland, way out kind of in the wilderness in the Highlands. And it was said she was an ill-looking woman without any beauty in the sight of God or man. And her pastor made all kinds of efforts to teach her the truth and minister the gospel to her, and she rebuffed them all. It says the efforts of her minister could not succeed to get from her even occasional attendance at the house of God. Entreaties, visits, appeals to her conscience, millions strong were they made by him, but all in vain. Nothing could reach the heart, which seemed certainly to have reached the point. She was past feeling. That's how it seemed. She was completely past feeling. She was so hard in the depths of her sin, this woman in her late 80s. It can happen to a child, too. It can happen to someone middle-aged. But at this point in Scotland, this is a true story. I'm not inventing this. At this point in Scotland, the Highlanders would sometimes get together in one another's homes, and the women would spin, the men would repair shoes, they would sing Gaelic music. Muckle Kate liked to go to those, and her pastor knew it. So he wrote a song about all of her sins and what it deserved, taught it to a couple of her people, and they sang it to her at one of those gatherings. You say that was cruel. Well, it wasn't cruel. God drove the truth right down to her heart. And she became agonizingly convicted of her sin. And it was said the solitudes of Loch Carron, where she lived, were heard to resound with a voice of wailing. For weeks and months, up to 3 years, she would go out and she would try and find a place alone where she could weep because of her sins. She recognized her sin was so desperately deep. So desperate. It is said between 80 and 90, it's rare to see a person called by grace, but age has nothing to do with what God can do. And Kate wept herself stone blind. She wept away her eyesight. What deep penetrating eyes she had into her own soul's state before God. Would that God would give many of us this hard-hearted day a few tears for sin. Faith will come out of the eye in lieu of another door, said an old divine. The twinkling of thine eyes in prayer are not lost to Christ, said Samuel Rutherford. So during one of her visits to the manse, she was under deep conviction. She's talking to her preacher now. She came to the manse and she heard the ducks go over. She can't see them, but she could hear them. And she said, oh, I wish I were a duck. If I were a duck, the ducks haven't crucified a Savior. They have no sin. In the third year of her sorrow, surely the minister thought her conviction shows that she must underneath it all be trusting Jesus Christ, and he wanted her to come to the table of the Lord. Her minister was the well-known Lachlan McKenzie. Some of you may know his name. And so he said, you really need to come to the table. This is what she said. I go forward to that holy table? I who have had my arms up to the shoulders in a Savior's blood, my presence would pollute the whole congregation. Never will I sit down at the table. The communion is not for me. But it was for her. It's for every true believer in Jesus Christ who hates his sin, who loves Jesus as Savior and Lord. So the communion season was held. They had communion in those days too infrequently, and there were large gatherings at communion seasons, and the communion was over, and there was this loud shriek in the back, this loud female shriek of agony, because Muckle Kate thought it was all over, and she wouldn't be able to come to the table, because after all, there was the love of Christ in her heart, and she wanted to come to the table of the Lord. And so what happened was that her pastor, Lachlan McKenzie, went to where the shriek had found. All the people had turned around to see her, and he took her by the hand, and he brought her up to the communion table. The communion was over, but he asked for the communion elements to be returned, and he put them in front of her. And Muckle Kate took communion in front of hundreds of people. And she was blind and didn't even know she was being observed by all of these people. And Muckle Kate lived about 3 years after this, manifesting marks of a close and humble walk with God. And her death was triumphant. Listen to this. As Muckle Kate was led deep into the knowledge of sin and sorrow for sin, so she was led deep into the knowledge of Christ. And so clear as to her interest in his work that assurance became so sure that she ceased to think of self, she was absorbed in the glory of her Redeemer. Christ was all in all to her. And when she was dying, she said to the minister, tell to others that I have found Christ. Lay the emphasis upon the I and what depth of sin, shame, and pollution are comprised in that eye. It was said of Muckle Kate that she had committed every sin that was imaginable except the sin of murder. All of us have committed those sins too, inside including murder. We all have. If we should compress into that eye those 90 years of sin as she had been taught sin, as she had felt sin, as she had wept her sight away for sin, we should better catch what she meant when she said, I have found Christ. Tell them, she said, that the worst of sinners, the drunkard, the profligate, the Sabbath breaker, the thief, the blasphemer, the liar, the scoffer, the infidel, tell them that I, a living embodiment of every sin, even I, have found a Savior's person, even I have known a Savior's love. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.